You are listening to the All Truth is God's Truth program. In God's creation, all truth belongs to Him. Therefore, as Christians, we must connect all truth back to our triune God in light of His inerrant Word and His creating, sustaining, and redeeming work. I'm your host, Jared Moore. My children. Friends, turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We're looking at Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. And we're continuing our study on how hell glorifies God. How hell glorifies God. We learned last week that hell is eternal conscious torment, where the wicked pay for their sins for all eternity. We talked about how on the cross that Jesus experienced our hell when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is God the Son incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, united to a human nature. And so his death is peculiar. His suffering is peculiar because he is God the Son suffering. You know, his atonement, his finished work, his death for our sins can potentially save all humans who ever exist, who ever live. And it will save all those who repent and believe in Him. And so, Jesus experiencing God's wrath on the cross, which is what hell is. It's God's wrath. We say it's eternal conscious torment, but it's essentially experiencing God's wrath for all eternity. You're not experiencing His love. Right now in creation, you know, there still is the love of God that is present here. Right? The church is still here. The gospel still spreads. God has a general love for all creation. But in hell, all that is withdrawn. Right? Your worst day on earth is so much better than a day in hell. And the two are incomparable. Because God's love is withdrawn from hell, and it's just His wrath, 100% of His wrath poured out on folks for all eternity as they pay for their own sin. And I'm so thankful for Jesus because it means that even though I deserve to go and pay for my own sin, that Jesus on the cross paid for my sin. And so when I turn from my sin, trust in Him, my sins have been taken care of forever, and His righteousness has been given to me. So now I'm viewed as godly as Jesus is. I'm viewed as a son of God. I'm called the bride of Christ. I'm called the body of Christ. I'm called a child of God. You know, there's so much wonderful language that the Bible uses to describe those who are Christians. And I realize that it's not popular today to preach on hell, where folks are avoiding it more and more. But I think we need to get back to where we preach on it regularly. Because, you know, if you and I really believe in hell, we're going to go tell people about Jesus. I mean, bottom line. And if you don't believe in hell, then it ain't really no big deal if you don't tell people about Jesus, because ain't nobody going there. And so we need to go and tell folks about Jesus, and if we can get a glimpse of what hell's going to be like, we won't want our worst enemy to go there. We'll want to share the gospel with everyone. And so that's part of the reason we need to preach on hell. And also, there's still folks who are running towards hell. You know, they're running towards God's wrath, and we need to be the folks who tell them to repent and believe in Jesus. You don't have to go this way. You don't have to run towards God's wrath. He has provided the way of salvation. If you'll turn to Jesus, He'll save you and forgive you completely, forevermore. So when folks don't preach on this subject, people are not prepared to tell, and people are not prepared to stand before Jesus one day. And if we're not going to tell them, nobody's going to tell them. Our culture is not going to tell them. Our culture is going to pat them on the back as they head towards God's wrath. You know, you only live once. You know, you hear all these things that the youngins say today. You only live once, as if that somehow justifies living like the devil. You only get judged once too. You know, that's what that needs to be the hashtag that people use. You only GJO. YOGJO. I'm going to start putting that on whatever the kids are putting it on, Instagram or whatever. You only get judged once. And so therefore, you better live and prepare for judgment day, because it's coming. You know what's remarkable is that there ain't a thing anybody can do to stop it. One in one people will stand before Jesus and give an account. Every single human being who has ever lived or ever will live will stand before Jesus Christ. That's what we need to be preparing people for. That's one of the purposes of the church. It's definitely the purpose of a pastor, someone who's preaching or teaching the Bible. We have to prepare folks for that day. And so I want to remind you what I read last week from Jim Hamilton, who's a professor of Old Testament at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He wrote an article for the Nine Marks e-journal, and he said, in summary, this is how hell glorifies God. And he listed, I believe it was seven different things. He says, hell helps to show that God keeps his word. It shows his infinite worth, lasting forever. It demonstrates his power to subdue all those who rebel against him. It shows how unspeakably merciful he is to those who trust him. It upholds the reality of love by visiting justice against those who reject God, who is love. It vindicates all who suffered to hear or proclaim the truth of God's word. And it shows the enormity of what Jesus accomplished when he died to save all who would trust in him and the hell they deserved. If there were no hell, there would be no need for the cross. And I believe he's right. The cross displays the reality of hell, that it took God himself coming and dying for us to be saved from the wrath of God. We needed God to do it. And how do we know that? Well, not just any man. So if God had just formed another man out of the ground, and that man was sinless, and that man died, would that blood be good enough to save not only one person, but to save potentially billions of people? Well, there's something peculiar about Jesus. He is the God-man. He is, the second person of the Trinity united to a human nature, right? So he is one person, two distinct natures simultaneously. He is the God-man. And so his blood is different. His atonement is different, right? It's different than just a man dying. It is the God-man dying. And so he can save us from God's eternal righteous torment. He can save us from hell because he is eternal. And he can satisfy, the Bible uses the term propitiate, satisfy God's wrath for us. And Jesus is the only one who can do it. There is no other. You and I, if you lived the most righteous life possible, you still cannot atone for your sin that you've committed. If you have 99.99999999999% righteousness, I'm not speaking in tongues up here, 99.9999% righteousness, you still cannot atone for that 0.1%. You need Jesus. I need Jesus. And praise be to God, he's been provided. And so we're going to listen to Jesus talking about the final judgment today in verse 31. Verse 31, there are three S's, three points today. Hell glorifies God because it shows his sovereignty, his salvation, and his seriousness. So the first thing, how does hell glorify God? Well, it shows his sovereignty. We see in verse 31 and 33 that Christ separates the righteous from the unrighteous. Christ separates the righteous from the unrighteous. The Bible says in verse 31... The Bible says in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he shall place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. The goats on his left. So on Judgment Day, when Christ returns and his angels with him, he's going to sit on that glorious throne to rule and reign, and all will know that he is the King of Kings. It will be obvious to everyone. And verse 32 through 33, before Christ, all peoples will be gathered. So all nations, all peoples. And he will separate those who trust in him from those who don't. His sheep will be on the right, and his goats will be on the left. D.A. Carson, who's president, or not president, he's a professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago. It's actually Deerfield where he is. But he's a remarkable New Testament scholar. He says, in the countryside, sheep and goats mingled during the day, and at night they were often separated. Sheep tolerate the cool air, but goats have to be herded together for warmth. In sparse grazing areas, the animals might be separated during the day as well. But now these well-known, simple pastoral details have symbolism, and the right hand is the place of power and honor, which when the Bible talks about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God the Father, God doesn't have hands. He's invisible, right? He's immaterial. He doesn't have hands. But Jesus is seated at the right hand to show his power and authority. And by Jesus talking about putting his people on his right, his sheep, he is emphasizing both their power and glory as well. So we see God's sovereignty, namely that he is in control concerning where we spend eternity, where all folks spend eternity. The second thing is we see his salvation. You see this in verses 34 through 40. Notice what the Bible says about this king. And Jesus is talking about himself. And what's remarkable, this is 3 days before he's crucified. All right, so 3 days before Jesus is crucified, he's saying that I'm going to judge all nations, all mankind, all people, and I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats. I mean, this is just remarkable. You know, C.S. Lewis's old thing, that his statement about Jesus, that he's either Lord or he's a liar or he's a lunatic. And those are the only options. You know, we have to say either he's Lord or he's a liar or he's a lunatic. This nonsense that Jesus was a good teacher, whenever he's making statements like this, if he's not God, he hasn't left us that option. 3 days before he's nailed to a cross, he's saying he's going to judge everyone. And I mean, if that's not true, if that's not an authority statement, a God statement, I don't know what is. Right? He is Lord. He has not left us any other option, if we're honest with what he has said, not only about himself, but what he's going to do. He says that the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." And so the first thing I want you to see here in verse 34 is that Jesus tells these sheep, those who are to his right, those who are distinguished from the goats, he tells them to come to him. And it's interesting because when you realize later on, he tells the goats to depart from him. Jesus tells his sheep to come to him, inviting his people to him. Christians are eternally welcomed by Jesus. And Christ welcomes them because they are blessed by his Father. God has given the sheep salvation. God has saved the sheep. They are blessed by God the Father. And Christ will invite them to inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. As Brother Mike was telling the children, this is all according to God's plan. Before God spoke all creation into being, the Bible says that from the foundation of the world, that heaven, this eternal kingdom, was prepared for the sheep. Was prepared for the sheep. Which is fascinating because the reason why we go to heaven is because earth is cursed, right? Because of sin. And so all of that somehow fits into God's plan. God, it's not like God didn't know the future. God foreknew all things. He knows all things. He's all-knowing. And so he prepared this place for the sheep. And one day the Bible teaches in Revelation that earth and heaven are going to be one for all eternity. And we'll dwell with Jesus in his special presence forevermore. in a new heavens and new earth. And so why are these people welcomed in? Well, notice that it's due to the evidence of their salvation. And what is this evidence? Well, they fed strangers. They gave them drinks to quench their thirst. They welcomed others. They clothed people who were naked, who had no clothes. They visited the sick and helped them. They helped those in prison. And verses 37 through 39, we see that Jesus calls these people that they're helping his brothers. That Jesus identifies with these people who are impoverished and who are hurting. Now, in this text, I believe his brothers here refers to Christians. I don't believe he's talking about unbelievers here. Now, elsewhere, the Bible says we're to care for the sick, we're to care for the poor, we're to care for even unbelievers, right? We're to show the love of Christ to even unbelievers. But particularly here, it seems that Jesus is discussing Christians. Christians who are sick, Christians who are naked, Christians who are in prison, Christians who are hurting, that are being ministered to by other Christians. That's my understanding from studying. D.A. Carson helped shed light on that. He notes that this means, he points out the fact, let me see what verse it is. In verse 37 through 39, the sheep are surprised that they've ministered to Christ. They're surprised by Jesus' statement. And so this surprise shows that they were not trying to earn their salvation. They were helping Christ's brothers because they were righteous already. This is not a passage about if you feed the poor that you're going to heaven. That's not what Jesus is arguing. Rather, Jesus is showing that if you feed the poor, due to his work in you, due to being saved, due to being a Christian, not as an avenue through which to earn your salvation, then you are his sheep. In other words, feeding the poor does not save you, but if you're saved, you need to feed the poor. But they were surprised by Jesus' response. They were surprised by Jesus' response. Carson writes, "The reason for admission to the kingdom in this parable is more evidential than causative. This is suggested by the surprise of the righteous," right? Because they are surprised. In other words, if they knew that feeding and helping folks would get them to heaven, they would not have been surprised if they knew they could work their way there. But they're surprised that Jesus is pointing out their good deeds. It reminds me of Jesus' statement in Matthew 7, 21 through 23 concerning the lost. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven," is what Jesus says, "but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do so many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And so Jesus is essentially saying, even though these folks have done mighty works in his names and they call him Lord, they'll never repent and trust in Jesus for salvation. And thus he will say to them on that day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Notice how also, from what I just read, they appeal to their good works as the grounds of their salvation. But you'll notice back in the passage that we just read here in Matthew 25 that the righteous are surprised that Jesus is pointing at their works. But notice how Jesus starts his praise of them. He says, "You who are blessed by my Father." And salvation belongs to God alone. Salvation belongs to the Lord and who he blesses, right? He deserves all the glory. He is the reason why Christians have good works. The unrighteous, on the other hand, they seek to bless themselves by pridefully earning their salvation. They see Jesus as merely a tool to use to earn their own righteousness, instead of as the Lord and King of Kings that they must bow to and need union with. So they emphasize their own work instead of the work of Christ. And we want to plead the blood of Christ. We want Jesus to say of us, "You who are blessed by my Father." And we also want him to point at our good works as evidence of being blessed by his Father. But not the other way around. Good works do not precede being blessed by God the Father. God the Father's blessing precedes our good works. In verse 40, notice what Jesus will answer to those righteous. He'll say, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." And that's telling. It seems that by referencing these people as his brothers, he's talking about fellow Christians. His brothers are his disciples. Anyone who trusts in Christ. You know the Great Commission? Go into all the world, right? Make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them everything I've commanded you, what Christ says. D.A. Carson writes that the best interpretation of Jesus' brothers here are his disciples. The fate of the nations will be determined by how they respond to Jesus' followers, who are charged with spreading the gospel and do so in the face of hunger, thirst, illness, and imprisonment. Good deeds done to Jesus' followers, even the least of them, are not only works of compassion and morality, but they reflect where people stand in relation to the kingdom that Jesus is king over. Jesus identifies with the fate of his followers and makes compassion for them equivalent to compassion for himself. Y'all remember when Jesus told Paul, when he saved him in Acts chapter 9? You remember what he told him? You know, Paul's breathing threats against the church and against the disciples of the Lord. And he goes to the high priest and he asks him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, belonging to Christ, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so as he's going towards Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, which he later renamed Paul, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, as far as we know, Saul had never met Jesus while he was on earth. So who was Saul persecuting? Well, the Bible says he was persecuting the disciples of Jesus. Where we are so united to Christ, the sheep are so united to Christ, that persecution to us is persecution to him. That when someone harms us or persecutes us, they're actually persecuting Christ, the same way that Saul was. So what does this say about what's going on right now in Afghanistan? You see that there are a lot of Christians right now who are fearing for their lives due to the Taliban. What I read this morning, this is from the underground church in Afghanistan. This is one of their leaders talking about what's going on there. He says, "What we are witnessing right now is the decimation of the country and people of Afghanistan. We're watching 20 years of work and the strengthening of a nation being destroyed in a single day. The Taliban has hit a list of known Christians they are targeting to pursue and kill. The U.S. Embassy is defunct and there is no longer a safe place for believers to take refuge. All borders to neighboring countries are closed and all flights to and from have been halted." Now this was Tuesday. "With the exception of private planes. People are fleeing into the mountains looking for asylum. They are fully reliant on God, who is the only one who can and will protect them. The Taliban are going door to door, taking women and children. The people must put a mark on their house with an X if they have a girl over 12 years old so that the Taliban can come take them. If they find a young girl and the house was not marked, they will execute the entire family. If a married woman 25 years or older has been found, the Taliban promptly kill her husband, do whatever they want to her, and then they sell her into slavery. And so that's what's going on today in Afghanistan. Our brothers and sisters in Christ suffering, running from their lives from the Taliban. Now we must invite the Taliban to repent and believe in Christ. But if not, these goats will hear depart from me from Jesus one day. We need to pray for the Christians being persecuted. Now you all know that I'm a heavy believer in religious liberty. And this is just a segue, just briefly here. But should the Taliban have the right to protect it, practice their religion? And the reality is that religious liberty must be in lockstep with natural law, the design of God, how God has designed and organized his creation. And one of the essential aspects of religious liberty is freedom of conscience, meaning that every human being has human dignity, has human value inherent in being a human being. In other words, they cannot be coerced to do things against their will. That's the opposite of religious liberty. And so, no, the Taliban should not be able to freely practice their religion because they are a murderous religion and they force women against their will to do unspeakable things. And so God's wrath will come for them soon if they do not repent. And so we need to pray for our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, and we need to pray for God's justice to be carried out swiftly, and we need to pray for their salvation. And so we see God's sovereignty, we see an emphasis on his salvation, and then also, finally, we see his seriousness. God is not flippant about heaven or hell. God is not really flippant about anything. He says what he means and means what he says. Look at verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me. Again, this is significant because he just told the sheep to come to him. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, why do I believe in eternal punishment? Because why do I believe hell is eternal? Well, because heaven's eternal. And look there, Jesus uses the same Greek word to say eternal punishment and to say eternal hell. They're both mentioned. Now, those who believe in annihilationism, who believe at Judgment Day, when you're thrown into the lake of fire, you cease to exist. That's what annihilationism believes. They argue that eternal means that they're eternally not existing anymore. And church, I just don't see how the text can be used to argue that. Not this text. There are other texts that talk about destruction. There are other texts that appear to go along with annihilationism. But when Jesus uses the same phrase, eternal life and eternal punishment, I don't know how you get away with saying, well, one's eternal and you're actually alive, and the other's you're eternally non-existent. I don't know about you, but when someone is non-existent, they're no longer being punished. So he speaks to the sheep, and he turns to the goats and says, depart from him. It says Christ was hungry, Christ was a stranger. You know, the goats are confused as well. And then Christ will respond to them, since you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. D.A. Carson writes again, he says, the parable therefore presents a test eliminating the possibility of hypocrisy. If the goats had thought that their treatment of Jesus' brothers would gain them eternal life, they would doubtless have treated them compassionately. But Jesus is interested in a righteousness of the whole person, a righteousness from the heart. as people respond to his disciples or brothers and align themselves with their distress and afflictions, they align themselves with the Messiah who identifies himself with his disciples. True disciples will love one another and serve the least brother with compassion. In so doing, they unconsciously serve Jesus. And those who have little sympathy for the gospel of the kingdom will remain indifferent and in so doing reject the King Messiah. So Paul learned at his conversion. Determined to persecute Christians, he heard the voice from the heavenly glory declaring, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And so we see the reality there. We see the reality there that if the unbelievers had known that they could earn their salvation, they definitely would have tried. But they did not feed Christ's sheep. They did not clothe them precisely because they did not belong to Jesus themselves. And if they did, they would have. And so this serves as a warning to us concerning how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. Do we treat one another the way that the Bible commands us to treat one another? The Bible commands us to be compassionate towards one another, to love one another. When someone's sick, we're to care for them. When someone is hurting, we're to care for them. When someone is in prison for teaching the gospel, we're to care for them. I mean, we are to be a distinct people who love on one another. That should be our best evangelism strategy, how we treat one another. You notice in verse 46, notice what verse 46 says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And so there's this eternal separation for them. You know, David Turner offers a helpful conclusion for this passage. He says what's amazing is that Jesus said this 3 days before he was crucified. And it's a commentary on the realization that Jesus has angels at his disposal. And he's the ultimate judge of humanity and the king of the world. Yet he's about to allow himself to be handed over for crucifixion. In this light, the entire narrative of Jesus' arrest, his hearings, and crucifixion are one great irony. Isn't it fascinating that Jesus, 3 days before he's crucified, he says he's going to judge every single person who's ever lived. And based on how they treated not only him, but his people, will determine their eternity. And it's fascinating because here he is, and he's going to judge. So Pontius Pilate is pronouncing judgment on him, but he's actually going to judge Pontius Pilate. The Pharisees are shouting, "Crucify him," but one day Jesus will shout, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I mean, it's a terrible irony that's going on here 3 days before he's crucified. But nevertheless, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will separate the sheep from the goats. And so Jesus was arrested, beaten, and crucified, murdered shortly after these words, but he did not stay dead. He rose from the dead 3 days later, and later ascended, and he seated at the right hand of his Father in power and glory, ruling and reigning. And one day he's going to ultimately judge everyone, everyone in this room, everyone at home, everyone who's ever lived. He is going to judge, and he's going to separate the sheep from the goats one day. And so on Judgment Day, will we be on Jesus' right or on his left? Those on Jesus' right are those who trust in Christ and love his people. Those on Jesus' left are those who reject Christ and do not love his people. And Jesus' warning here is that if we do not love his people, we do not love him. So friends, I invite you today to come to Jesus and be saved. And Christians, I invite you to continue trusting in Jesus and to labor to love his people. The reason why you love his people is not because his people are perfect like Jesus, but it's because they belong to Jesus. That's why. That's why. It's similar to how often, if someone is on a certain team, they're treated different than someone who's not on the team. Some of y'all's businesses have certain badges to get you in the door. And if you don't have that badge, you're not allowed in. Right? There are distinctions there. We need to love everyone, but we especially need to do good to the church, to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so with that said, how has the Lord convicted you this morning? Are there any things that you need to repent from? I invite you to do so today. If you want to be saved, come be saved. You can know that you're one of Christ's sheep today. Don't tarry any longer. Don't wait any longer. Brother Kenny, come and lead us in a hymn of invitation. I invite you to repent.
I see the Savior. I see His grace is amazing. I persevere to the end. I'm all out.